2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to read one verse of Scripture, or two verses here. We'll read the first three. The text is verse 3, but we'll read the first three to give you the setting of who's speaking and how they spake. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3. Now, or verse 1, "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." A very interesting statement in the Bible, isn't it? And in view of the current election that is coming up on us here in America and all the campaigning that's been going on for a year and a half now, it came to my mind and I wonder how many people have considered what this text says in God's Word in reference to campaigns, voting, and election. And we could even take it a step further than that. That's concerning America, but how many people worldwide ever consider what the Bible say about electing people to offices of government? Now, somebody at the onset may say, well, you're going to get into politics today. No, I'm going to preach God's Word. And God's Word speaks to us about not only, I don't even like the word politics, the Bible word would be better said would be government, and how to govern ourselves, but our world and our society shows the ignorance that people possess concerning the Word of God on that, because just look around at the things that are going on and what is happening and how people are governing and being governed and yielding themselves to being governed that are contrary to the Word of God. And a lot of things have been on my mind as we constantly are bombarded with the campaigns and the things that are said and the accusations, and it's not a very honorable thing at all anymore. But again, God's Word speaks to us, not only about this subject, but it speaks to us about every subject we need to know about. And many of the questions that come up all have answers in the Word of God. I was reminded of that as I considered this text, how that again, the marvelous thing about God's Word is just that. It has all the answers. All the answers to everything we need to know. In the campaigns and what have you, we're constantly hearing about the undecided voters. You know, that quote-unquote mysterious group of people who for months and months have been anxious and worrying and can't decide or make up their mind. Well, again, if that group exists to the degree that people say they exist, then probably they're the most ignorant group of all. Because, again, looking at what God's Word says will help you make up your mind. And after all, we as God's people want to be instructed in the Word of God in every area of our lives, because that's what's best for us. So I'm not going to tell you who to vote for today. That's not the purpose of this message. I want to tell you what God's Word says, briefly, about government and about participation in government and what our duty and responsibility is in that. Now, getting back to many of the things we hear, much of this election, which it's not only a presidential election, there's a lot of many other congressional seats and other that's going to be chosen in this election. It is a great big national election because it is a presidential election. But we're constantly hearing these words, crisis. Notice how you hardly ever read the paper or turn on the news what they're not talking about some crisis. And I'm not denying what crises exist or don't exist. There are crises in the world. But I think people miss the biggest crisis. And of course, all that we hear about now is the economic crisis in America. And I don't know if it's a crisis state or not. I don't know what it'd have to be a crisis in this regard. But there is a crisis that's greater than the economic crisis, and I can tell you that. And I can tell you what it is. And it's not a political crisis. It's not a cultural crisis. It's not a social crisis. It is a spiritual crisis. That's the greatest crisis that America is facing today. And the proof of that will be the outcome of these elections that we're about to have. In fact, elections reveal and will reveal, as they always have, the spiritual state of a people. Okay? Let me say that again. You think about it. See if that's not true. Don't matter what country you're talking about or what era of human histories, But an election where people can go and vote for a candidate and elect who is going to govern over them is a direct reflection of the status quo of that people. By that, if you didn't get that, then this is what that means. If the majority of those people are godly people, they're going to elect godly people to office. If the majority of people in the vote are ungodly, they're going to elect ungodly, thereby giving us, just like a barometer tells us about weather condition, and a thermometer tells us about our bodily temperature, elections like the one we're fixing to have will reveal the spiritual state of our country. And right now, you know, it's sick. It's sick. We know it's sick because we continue to see the advancement of perversion, of evil, of wickedness and sin in our culture and in our society in America to degrees that we never dreamed we'd be facing. Never dreamed it. And yet it continues to advance. With the advancement of sin, we see what? The degradation or the retreat of true godliness, don't we? And that's sad, but that's true. And the Bible says that will happen. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's a lot of deception, isn't there, today? Whether they're advertising a billboard for toothpaste or whether it's somebody looking for political office, there's a lot of deception in the world. And if you're not wise in the Word of God, we're all prone to being deceived. So that's why the Word of God is very important. Now, in conjunction with that, I must also make a confession myself that I am guilty of. Perhaps you are. You judge yourself. Jesus said in Matthew 24, speaking of last things and the apostasy that would come before He comes, in verse 12, He said, in that day the love of many shall wax cold, and the reason being because iniquity shall abound. Now that gets me. That gets me. I am not happy to see iniquity abound, whether in Aztec New Mexico, or in the United States of America, or in Britain, or anywhere in this world. A Christian will never rejoice in the advancement of sin, evil, wickedness, and iniquity. It's discouraging, it's depressing, it's bad, because nothing good comes from wickedness or the advancement of it. It's permeated our country, our homes, our culture, our society, our schools. Every aspect is under attack of the very our very being today. Evil and wickedness. And it causes us to adopt, if we're not careful, that attitude of, well, just no use. Just no hope. And it can instill in us very easily an apathetic attitude or an attitude of apathy, can it, where we just don't care. But this is the day we live in, and all the more reason for we who are Christians and labeled as the salt of the earth to stand for what's right. We're not here by accident. We are here in this time, in this generation, because this is where God wanted us to be. This is the vineyard or the place He's put us to serve, and so we need to faithfully serve in spite of all that's going on around us. Now that's easy to say, but it's hard to do. Because again, we live in that time that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 5. Woe unto those that call truth a lie and vice versa and bitter sweet and good for evil and all that. But we're seeing that today. I mean, again, to a degree, and I'm not going into detail all the issues of that, but you know what I'm talking about. We're seeing that today. How people can just stand up and just blatantly lie and deny things that have been accepted for generations and generations. But consider this. Again, this is no time for you and I to retreat. Our obligation, our loyalty, and our duty is to our Lord. And regardless of what anybody else does, we are commanded to stand. To stand. That armor over there in Ephesians 6 is all there in order that the good soldier of Jesus Christ may stand. And let me also say, we've always been on the defensive. We're always going to be on the defensive. If you believe God's Word, you'll have to defend God's Word. You're going to have to stand for God's Word because the truth has been under attack since the Garden of Eden. Righteousness has been under attack since the Garden of Eden. Everything that is right and true has been under attack since the Garden of Eden. And if you believe truth, you're going to have to defend it against error. Do you believe in godliness? You're going to have to stand against ungodliness and wickedness, and et cetera, et cetera. So this is our duty as God's people. And it even comes down to the freedoms and liberty we enjoy as Americans. We take them for granted because we've always had them. But we're told in Revolutionary War, Civil War, and other battles, people died for those things. We're going to have to defend them. One way you can defend them is vote, but we'll get into that later on, okay? Now, that is a privilege we have, and I will go ahead and make a comment upon it at this point in time. We do live in a country where we have more freedoms and liberties than perhaps any country in the known world at this time. Maybe any country that ever has of any kind. What a privilege. What a privilege. I'm proud to be an American. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. I wouldn't want to be a citizen of any other country because of the great freedoms, prosperity, liberties, and things that have been pursued and achieved by the people who founded this country and have lived in this country. So I am not anti-American, okay? I am pro-Bible, though. All right? And you can be both at the same time. And I'll show you that. But we do live in a country where we have the privilege to vote. Think today of how many people live in countries where don't ever get a cast a vote. They don't have no say in nothing. Just think about it. Pray that that will make you appreciative of where we live and what we have. But God's Word, remember, is the instruction manual on how to live, how to govern, how to behave, and everything else. And we have a document called the Constitution, which I'm not ashamed to mention in this message. I think it's the greatest civil document that there ever has been. And I think there's a very clear reason why it is. Because there is no other document that has ever been written by a group of men who believed in the Bible like the ones that wrote it. And it was written upon the very instructions that this book has. Now, again, that's what made it great. The foundation of our Constitution and Bill of Rights and Declaration of Independence is the Bible. That's why they're great. Men were instrumental in writing them, and they were some great men, but again, the real credit goes to the Bible. That's what makes those great. You read them, you read the content, you read the substance, it's Bible-based. That's what makes it great. That's why I love it. You've heard me say that before. I love truth. Therefore, I love those that love truth. I respect the truth. Therefore, I respect you who respect the truth. That's the way it is. That's what we have in common. That's why I love that document. That's why I like Pilgrim's Progress. It's based upon the Word of God, even though men wrote it. And so it gives us the freedom and the honor and the privilege of participating in our government. Now, the Bible is our instruction manual on government and Scripture. I think most of you were not with us here. A number of years ago, I preached a series of 4 or 5 messages on government in Scripture, what the Bible says. Today, I'm just going to kind of hit the tops from those messages, but I did want to share this with you and felt burdened about bringing this message at this time. So again, the Bible tells us what we need to know about government. The Bible is the source we consult for any information on anything we want to know about. Not Wikipedia or anybody else. You know, if you want to know the real answer about anything that pertains to your life, see what God's Word says first. If you can't find it in God's Word, you either don't need to know or you didn't find it, one or the other. Because everything we need to know is in here. The answers are all here. So we lift up again the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice in all matters pertaining to God or men. Everything is in the Word of God. And the Old Testament is basically an example of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, His chosen people, His instructions of how they were to worship Him and how they were to conduct themselves one with another. In fact, we could go through the greatest commandments in the law. What? Love God first with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. And then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So our relationship with God is foremost, and then our relationship with one another is what the Bible deals with in the two greatest commandments of the law. And the Bible then gives us all the details of how to do that. So we just want to hit the highlights of this today, dealing with a text here that speaks to us. First of all, what do we even mean when we talk about government or to govern? Let's make sure we understand that. If one is to govern or a government, which is governing people, we are referring then to some entity, either a person or a group of persons who have authority and can exercise that authority over other individuals. governing, to exercise authority over. Many of the familiar governments of history have either been monarchies or dictatorships. That means one person sitting at the top, one person in control. That person is governing because they're exercising a power or an authority that they have that nobody else has. So that's what govern means. Contained in that definition would be several other things. A person who is governing or exercising authority is exercising some degree of control. They are ruling to some degree. They are managing things to some degree. They are making laws and decrees to some degree. And they are even setting restraints or boundaries to some degree. So a lot of things pertaining there to that definition of governing. But just keep in mind, it is an exercise of authority. Somebody is in authority. Somebody is exercising that authority. And I think this tells us where we should begin when we talk about any type of governing in government, and that is that our God, who created all things, is the sovereign creator and the sovereign ruler, and we could even say the sovereign governor of the whole universe. And that needs to be very clear. That's a good foundational point to start. Very clear. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased. Psalms 115 and 3. Now that is a statement of His existence and a statement of His authority and of His governmental powers, that there is no limitation, no restriction, or no end. As surely as He is in control of what's going on here, He's in control of what's going on in the other side of the world, He's in control of what's going on in the depths of hell, He's in control of what's going on with the angels in heaven. There's nothing outside of God's sovereign will and control. So we rejoice in that, that in spite of what happens among men, the kingdoms of men, wicked men, just men, or whatever, they all have their limitations and their time, but God sovereignly rules over all men, always has, and always will. And I'll tell you what today, if I didn't believe that, I'd be probably popping pills. I probably would be. I'd be worried and anxious and everything else if I didn't believe God was in control. I would be. I understand the anxiety that a lot of people face because it manifests they don't believe in God. Believe in God first. And you can avoid a lot of that anxiety that an unbelieving world experiences. That's sad but true, isn't it? Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to His will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And who can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? That's the God that we serve and believe in. That's the God of the Bible. Not the God who created and lost control, the God who created and has always been in control. That's the God of the Bible. He has all authority. He exercises authority according to the good pleasure of His will. You and I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday. We should be concerned. We may be somewhat anxious. We have every right to be concerned, but God knows. Nothing is going to happen on Tuesday that God has not already ordained and decreed according to His goodwill and purpose. Now, I didn't say that so you wouldn't go vote. You're not to be a fatalist. We're not to be a fatalist in any aspect of our lives. Because God knows and we don't know is the reason we should act. That's why we're responsible. That's why we're to serve Him and obey Him. We don't know. He does know. But that is consoling, is it not? That God's will is going to be done. God's will be done. In America, in every nation, just like it always has been. Let's establish this point a little further. Look with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. I want to read a text there. That again, I think is comforting at this time when there's so much anxiety among so many people. A lot of people need to get their Bibles out, dust them off, and read what the Bible says. And there would be less anxiety about who's going to be elected where and what's going to happen when they get elected. Concern, yes. Worry, no. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. That's the supreme power I've been talking about. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. So again, there can be no power except God, what God has ordained, decreed, and permitted that there will be. And it will be when He wills it to be for His own good intents and purposes. Now, there's some scripture in the Old Testament I want to touch on quickly too. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, I want to read a verse or two right there. Proverbs chapter 8, that establishes this a little further than what we just read in general in Romans. Romans was the generality. Here's the details of what Romans 13 said in Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength." There's that authority to govern. Notice this, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." So nobody is ruling apart from God. Wicked, good, just, medium, mediocre, whoever, wherever, whatever, for how long, God is still sovereignly in control. And the Bible makes it clear that He sets them up and He takes them down. Run over to Daniel with me. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture to establish this. I love the directness of what it says in Daniel concerning God doing this. Just each Scripture giving us a little bit more detail about what God does. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar didn't know. This is what a lot of rulers in the world don't know today, and what every ruler should know. And I guarantee you, if they acknowledge this and do this and did this, they would behave differently than what they do. You remember the lesson Nebuchadnezzar. 2:21 of Daniel, he is told here, "He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Flip over to chapter 4 in verse 17. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth it up over the basis of men." That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Again, down in verse 25, same chapter, "That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will." Verse 32, same thing repeated again, same verse, same content all over again. Finally, in chapter 5, in verse 21, it's repeated to somebody else. Speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the same thing. All that God ruled over all the kingdoms of men, He sets them up, He takes them down. They can only achieve that status if God allows them to get there. A great consolation to us today, is it not? That's why it's there. God is the sovereign governor. He is the sovereign creator and ruler, and all of mankind has a universal responsibility to Him. Remember the scripture that implies this? I say it quite frequently, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, and this is to humanity. "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For every work shall be brought into judgment, every secret work will be brought into judgment." So, not just rulers, every human being has a primary obligation to God. To fear God and keep His commandments. Our text said, "They that rule over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God," complementing that universal decree that we just mentioned. Alright, let's go on. We've established what government is. We've established that God is the sovereign governor of all things. Nobody will achieve a place of authority, a status, a kingdom, a nation, or anything else unless it is according to God's predestinated and ordained will. Now, you might say, "You mean God predestinated that Hitler would rule Germany?" Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly. But he was evil. Yes, he was. And so was Nebuchadnezzar. And so was many others. But remember what we've always said about sin. All sin and all wickedness and all evil men that ever existed and ever have existed are there to manifest the glory of God in one way or another, and they do and they will. And that's why they're there. God not only allowed it, God decreed that it be so. I hope you understand that today. Alright, so we've established that God is sovereignly in control, yet we are not to be fatalist. If we have opportunity to vote, we can vote and we should vote. Let's get to the next point. What is the purpose of government anyway? You know, we're living in a day where there is a lot of very, I don't know how to say it, I don't want to categorize people, I want to be critical. I guess it's liberal thinking. I don't know that we just, I don't know, some people are so, I don't know, in their thinking, they think we don't need government. Other people think we need a tremendous amount of government. Still other people think less government is better. But again, us ask the question, why do we need any government? And this kind of goes back to some messages Brother Frank preached for us concerning the law of God. He touched on this about why do we need laws. Governments always make laws, don't they? There's always laws and decrees. Things you can do, things you can't do. Things you'll get punished for doing, things you get rewarded for doing. That's any government that way. Whether it's a monarchy, a dictatorship, a democracy, a republic, or whatever it is. Why do we even need government in the first place? Well, that's very clear. If you understand Genesis chapter 3, you understand why we need government. Before sin even entered into the human race, there was government to some degree when God told Adam, you don't eat of that tree. Okay, God laid down the law, as the old saying goes, and we used to say, being brought up in our church, God laid down the law right there. And there wasn't no sin at that point, but there was law. But immediately upon the transgression, the immediate need was more laws. We needed more laws then because sin is now infiltrated the human race. Man is sinful and will always be sinful and will have a tendency to be sinful. Given a choice, he'll always choose sin. God now manifests Himself, His holiness, His righteousness, and for the good of man, gives him more laws, more precepts, to conduct his relationship both with God and with one another. When man sinned, he became a natural-born murderer, liar, thief, and anything else you want to mention. We were born with those natural inclinations. So we need law. We need civil laws. We need governments for those very reasons. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think this verse will make it very clear. Kind of ironic that we're going to the New Testament, is it, to speak about the necessity of government or law. But I think you'll see the use of this. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Not just the Mosaic law, all of God's law. Okay? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Okay, let's stop right there. Here we're going to read on some more detail, but did you get that point right there? The law is not made for righteous man. That's why Adam didn't have 1,000 laws to obey in the Garden of Eden. Sin wasn't there then. He only had one thing and didn't even have a sinful inclination and still did wrong. Now the necessity of more law, because man is now, just what this says, a lawless and disobedient individual naturally. So we need law. For the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers, murders of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, for men sinners, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. There's the reason we need government. There's the reason we need civil law. And we can even go so far as say, you mean you think that a law would be all right against homosexuality? That's what that just said. That's what that just said. Laws against adultery and fornication, that's what that just said. God's moral law is there intact anyway. And all human beings are responsible. So sin demands that we have laws for several reasons. Brother Frank brought out some of these. I probably won't even have the same order that he did. But number one, the law itself that God gives reveals God. Any law is a revelation of God. God is the divine lawgiver. So when he says, thou shalt not this, God is reflecting what is good and what is bad. What is acceptable and what is not acceptable. So always remember that. I know Brother Frank brought that out marvelously, that the law of God is a reflection of God himself. It is God revealing himself through his precepts, through his commandments to his creatures who are naturally inclined to do that which is wrong. The second thing is what we just covered. Sin demands it. Sin demands it. We don't know how to live our lives. We don't know how to conduct ourselves. We don't have rubber meets the road. We don't have sense enough to run our lives. Sin will run our lives for us, just like it is most of the people out there, and just like it is was running our lives before God saved us. Sin was in control of your life. Your sinful, selfish nature was in control of your life. And people that are lost today, that's what's controlling them. Satan is leading them around like a little child because their sinful nature makes it easy for him to do so. And the only hope and the only rescue is the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So sin demands it. And then the third thing is, just like we said here, it's for the ungodly and the lawless to restrain, to prohibit, and to punish those that do wrong. Again, a revelation of God and a justice of God that God will punish all wrongdoing and sin. So again, our laws, government, civil law is to be predicated upon the very nature of God Himself and His displeasure with sin. Now that's why we need government. You know, people talk about perfect world and perfect people. Well, yeah, if we had a perfect world, we wouldn't need it, I guess. You could say that, even though God gave a law in that Garden of Eden. Man was fallible and he failed. But, again, that's why we need them. And the Bible tells us very clearly that everything we need to know in any matter is right here. God didn't leave anything out. It would probably take me a lifetime, but I have thought of this and thought of this. If we just went through God's instruction to Israel, if we just went and wiped our books clean of all the laws that have been made and just wrote down the simple things that God said, this is how you treat your neighbor, this is how you give restitution, this is how you punish this sin, this is how you... I wonder how many pages it would be. I think we could have it in a little bitty notebook. And I think it would be simple enough for everybody to understand. We wouldn't have to have a lawyer interpret it. And when Israel did that, it was simple. And it worked. But of course, all that's been lost in the confusion and legislative process over the years, hasn't it? But again, I just wish I could see that in one little concise form. Like I said, it took me a lifetime to probably do that, but it's there and simple. But the Bible says, God says, here it is, this is what you do. You obey it, you follow it, and you'll be blessed. Don't try to improve upon it. Don't try to change it. Don't try to reinvent it. Don't try to reinterpret it. Just believe it and obey it. And you'll be blessed. And when Israel did that, look what happened to them. They have enjoyed the prosperity that probably only the United States of America has ever even compared to. And I think I can truthfully and historically say that. I think that's history will prove what I just said. If I remember correctly in history, they said that when this country was founded and began to work out the kinks, so to speak, and we came up with a constitution and we began to pursue that and follow that. I think it was said, I read somewhere once, this country consisted of 6% of the world's population and yet had 60% of the world's natural resources. Now think of that. And every time, when I first heard that statistic, whether it's true or not, and I don't know how they even come up with it in history, I believe it though because that's based on God's promise. God said, you put me first and you obey my precepts. You worship me and recognize me as I've told you and govern yourselves as I've told you. And I'll bless the womb, I'll bless your land, I'll bless your flocks, I'll bless the weather, everything about it. That's what He promised, wasn't He? That happened to this country. And that's how this country got to the position that it got to of the greatness that it has. By following the Bible. It's no mystery, folks. Philosophers and historians and people in universe can study and study it, but the bottom line, I just gave you an answer. They've founded on God's Word and followed God's precepts. And that's the only thing that will make anything great. You want to be great? Follow this book. You want to be intelligent? Read this book. That'll do it. The other side of that is, neglect it, disobey it, and you'll reap havoc and confusion, punishment, and judgment. And we have the example of Israel doing just that. When they had, you know the story, we studied the kings, didn't we? Studied all those old wicked kings. And man, chaos, confusion, discontent, sinfulness, wickedness. God was mad. People didn't like it. The wicked liked it. And then lo and behold, there would come a righteous man. A new king who was righteous. Dig out the law of God. We're going to read it to the people. We're going to start practicing again. It'd be a turn for good. God would bless them, wouldn't He? I mean, it's so evident historically in what we see there in the kings of Israel, in the Old Testament, both Judah and also Israel. Good kings, bad kings. The good times were predicated on the Word of God. The bad times were a neglect or direct disobedience to the Word of God. Proving that God's plan will work. Proving that God is faithful to what He said. When they did what He said, He blessed them. When they violated it, He punished them. We can't expect anything any different today. All right, so the purpose of government, the reason we have government, the reason God gave government, is for our good, for our benefit, for our welfare. That by doing what God says, it can be good with us. And we can have a good relationship with Him. Now quickly, let me touch on the type of government that is set forth in the Bible. All right? This is another one of the things that makes America great, is because the type of government we have here is predicated upon the examples of Scripture. Most people say, well, we have a democratic form of government. We do have a democratic form of government. We advance the idea of democracy in other countries. And basically, what do we mean when we talk about democratic or a democracy? Well, that's kind of one of those clauses in some of our original documents. It's of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's what democratic means in its definition. But actually, we really don't have a true democracy. Because a true democracy is where the people decide everything. Okay? We don't vote on everything, do we? We vote on some things. We vote on a partiality of things. But we don't vote on everything that comes in Congress, do we? I mean, we'd be voting every day on all kinds of things. A true democracy is where the people have a say in everything. So in that sense, America is not a true democracy, because we don't do that. What we really are is what you may have heard people say. What we really are is a republic. And a republic, by definition, is where the people vote on people to represent them, and then they apply the democratic process. And so that's what we really are, and that's the way it was set up, is that we have a representative form of government. So instead of us voting on things every day that affect everything, you know, we'd be voting on things here that affect people in Rhode Island. You've never been to Rhode Island. You don't know nothing about it. We have a republic. We have people who represent us. We elect office to vote on those things. So that's really the way it was set up when our Constitution and everything was written. And let me say, the reason I bring that up is not to give you an American history lesson, but to tell you that form of government comes directly from the Scripture. Even back in the Old Testament, we see representation when Moses was leading the children of Israel, and Moses wasn't a dictator. He was appointed by God to be the leader, the intercessor, the deliverer, and all that. But God was speaking to the people directly through Moses. Moses had to settle any case. If Frank stole Lester's chicken, Moses is the one that had to hear the case. You know, I mean, everything came to Moses. Moses was overloaded. We covered that. Remember that? And he got some advice from his father-in-law. Remember what that was? His father-in-law told him in Exodus chapter 18, he said, you got too much on your hands here. He said, what you need to do is delegate some of this authority to some other people. He said, you need to get some men to represent the people and to help you deal with them. In fact, I want to read that to you. I'm going to read that because there's a clause in that statement in Exodus chapter 18 that I do want to emphasize. It complements our text today. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. Exodus 18 and 21. It says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, and notice this, here's the conditions or characteristics they must exhibit to qualify to do this. Exactly our text. Such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. Now remember, this is his father-in-law's advice. This is not God. But notice verse 22. And let them judge the people at seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with me. Now, verse 23. If thou shalt do this thing, that's his advice. Now, notice this. And God command thee so. That's very, very important. It's easy to read through this and say, well, Moses just followed his father-in-law's advice. No, no, no. Moses wasn't that dumb. It's good advice, but it's also confirmed or affirmed by God, or Moses wouldn't have done it. You don't read where Moses got punished for doing this. And he qualifies it. Jethro, Hobab, qualified it. God command thee so, then shalt thou be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. So we got individuals then that's going to represent the people. There's going to be a delegation of authority there. And that's what they did. On another occasion, Moses was to come up and meet with God and bring the 70 with him and so forth. Again, representative. That's what it was. And even when they sent the 12 spies, we could look at that. What did it say? One man from every tribe, you know. Elders of the tribes. And so representation is what we see throughout the Old Testament in that regard. Individuals or a group of individuals representing the masses of the people. And many times termed by 70 elders, 12 spies, etc., etc. Now, when we come to the New Testament, it becomes even more clear. Even more clear, as the New Testament church is established, we see that representative relationship developing into what we would now know as a democratic process, or even the republic that America is. Let's turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Christ said some very important words in Mark chapter 10. And he's speaking about really the governments of the world. The governments of the Gentiles, not that of Israel, which had the oracles of God. And listen to what he says very carefully. In Mark 10:42, Jesus says, "But Jesus called them to him," this is his disciples, "and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." Now let's pause right there. Again, I don't want to give you a history lesson, but history will bear out what the Lord said here. Lord is saying the common government among the Gentile world, which has not been instructed like the Israelites were, is that they have tyrants, they have dictators, and they have oppressors. And they lord it over, and they rule it over, and they enforce it, and it's a hard go. And if you want to look at human history, most civilizations, most countries, most kingdoms have had that types of government. That's what the Lord's talking about. And that's what he said. They rule harshly. Pharaoh over Egypt, in other words. How did that go? What did they do? One man with complete and total authority, didn't he? He didn't have to question about killing anybody, sparing anybody. He could do anything he wanted, anywhere he wanted, however he wanted, anytime he wanted, didn't he? He was a tyrant. He was an oppressor. He was a dictator. He enslaved the children of Israel. Remember that? Okay, that's a Gentile example. The Canaanite people and others in the Old Testament, that's what the Lord said. He said, this is the way it is for them. And we might ask ourselves again, why was it that way? They didn't have the instructions the Israelites said. They didn't get the moral law. They didn't get the civil law that God gave to Israel. So they were ignorant. They just did what was natural and sinful, and that's why we still have dictators and tyrants today. They're just doing what comes natural. The more power, the more control, the more authority, the more money they get, the more powerful they get, and they oppress everybody that opposes them. It's a sure sign of ungodliness. Always has been. Notice what the Lord said, verse 42. "But so shall it not be among you." So he is condemning that. "But whomsoever will be great among you shall be your minister." Now get that. The greatest person among you will serve you, not oppress you. Not oppress you. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So the Lord here is condemning those oppressive regimes of tyrants, dictatorships, and absolute monarchy and control, and saying, it will not be so among my people, among you, my disciples. Nor we could even take it a step further and say he was even referencing the church. Because these were the foundation stones of the church, the apostles. And that because they were apostles, they were not allowed to lord it over everybody else. Peter even made that statement. And they didn't. In fact, we see just the opposite in Acts chapter 6 when the problem come up about the serving the widow's tables and what have you over that. What did the apostles say? They said, "You, the church, choose you out 7 men to deal with this matter." Which basically, we look at that and we see that's the election of the first deacons in the first New Testament church. It's about what it amounts to. But notice what they say. You choose. He told the church to elect the people. a democratic form of government, a republic, so to speak, where somebody would represent you with your consent with this matter. And that's what we see in the New Testament church. You know, I could give some other examples about discipline and everything else in the New Testament church, the Corinthians and what have you, but that's what it is. We elect people to represent. And I do want to say one other thing, because this, again, is a marvelous point, I think. There is, in the New Testament church, a balance between the man who occupies the pulpit and the people that sit in the pew, aren't they? Is the pastor the church? Absolutely not. Does the Bible say he is or to be the church? No. The church is the body. The pastor is the leader of the church. Does that give the pastor absolute control, dictator, or authority? No! It is construed and set forth and instructed in the New Testament very clearly that there is, if you'll allow me to say it, a balance of power and leadership and decision making between the church and the pastor. The pastor is to lead, but the final say on any matter is you who sit in the pew. The church has the authority to put a pastor in the pulpit or to take him out. The church has that authority. No pastor is to be a dictator to lord it over God's heritage. Now, I say that for why? Because that balance of power, that check and balance there, is the same thing we see in our government, in our Constitution in America. And I think that's marvelous, and I think that's worth mentioning, that it's patterned on the New Testament pattern. And that, again, is what makes our Constitution great. It's patterned. It has checks and balances that, if followed, keep one group or one individual from overpowering another. We have three branches, don't we? Legislative, executive, and judicial. They're there as a matter of checks and balances. And if followed correctly, it would work. It's a neglect that's brought that. Okay, finally, the last point I have is this. Our participation in government. Now, we've established what government is, and that God is control over all government, the need for our government, the type of government sets forth in Scripture, and again, this is what makes America great, is our republic form of government is patterned off the teachings of both the Old and New Testament, where the people elect representatives to govern them, that the people have a say in that regard. Now, again, that gives us the privilege of participation, doesn't it? And that is a privilege because, again, without this type of government, you don't have a say. We've studied world history in school, and we understand whoever's sitting on the throne, what they said was the only one that mattered. Didn't matter what you thought, what you felt. Nobody asked you your opinion. You only got told what you could do, couldn't do, and what was going to happen to you if you didn't do it. It would be terrible to have to live like that, wouldn't you? Yet most people in most civilizations throughout most of their lives have lived under some type of tyrant or oppression just as that. It's sad. It's sad. If we had ever been there or seen it, we would appreciate what we had. I haven't. I try to appreciate it. I try to be thankful for what we have. But not having been in under that, I don't understand it. And so therefore, I know I don't appreciate what others who have lived under that and have come to this country, they probably appreciate a lot more of it than us who were born here. But what are we to do? How are we to participate? Our text tells us very clearly, doesn't it? Text tells us very clearly what God requires and what we should do. It says there that he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. There's the conditions, right there. There's the conditions. Now we begin by talking about people who were undecided. That will decide for you. It's very simple. It's not about being a Democrat, a Republican, or an Independent. It's not about anything like that. It's about who follows this book. It's that simple. It's that simple. We are the people of God, and the line we want to toe is the Word of God. It's our rule of faith and practice. We look for it, as I said at the beginning, for the answers for anything. What should I do in this matter? If my neighbor does this, what should I do? We shouldn't go to man's law. We need to go to what God has said to know that. To know how to conduct ourselves and to live ourselves right. How do I repay this man for what damage has been incurred that Go to the Word of God, you know. Laws that are predicated on the Word of God will work the best. And so God's Word tells us that the thing to do is to elect or represent or vote for people who are just and ruling in the fear of God. Now, a lot of times we hear and we discuss and we talk and we say, well, there just ain't none of them people. Well, I agree. It's hard to find somebody that really believes in the Word of God, isn't it? What do you do in those matters? Well, we've discussed sometimes say, well, there's only bad and worse. There is no good. That's right. Well, again, the standard is God's Word. Whoever comes closest, that's who we need to be in favor of. And again, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but as Christians, the text says it. God requires it. Why should we require anything less? Just. What does it mean to be just? It means to be right. Right in the sight of God, not in the eyes of men. Doing what's right in the sight of God. And that's one of the problems with where we're at today in America. The nation and those who are in authority have lost their accountability to God. When you are elected to a public office, or you are given a promotion on a job to be a boss over somebody, you have just incurred a great responsibility in the sight of God. You have. And that's in Scripture also. It's called those instructions about masters and servants. Each has an obligation to the other in the sight of God. Rulers are to be just, ruling in the fear of God. I wonder how many do that today. God knows their hearts, I don't. That's why we need to pray for them. That they will recognize that they are accountable first of all to God, and number two, to the people who elected them to that office. I have read about some of people who have served in the early days of our nation, and the things they wrote about and how honorable they felt to represent other people. Which to me was a reflection of our Lord's words in Mark 10. The greatest ones have been the greatest servants to those who elected them or put them in that office. I think many have lost that today. But this is what the Bible says here. So, just and ruling in the fear of God. That's what's going to be best. And in fact, that's what the Bible says is best. Let me give you a couple of scripture and we're done. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2. When this is done, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Again, we could go back and look at Israel in the Old Testament. When Josiah ruled, things were nice, weren't they? What was it like under Ahab and Jezebel? And then vice versa. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. While you're there, turn back with me to 2 Samuel. Let me show you Scripture. I want to show you a fulfillment of this. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15. The text that we have read today was uttered by David. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. Now, let me read you this about David in 2 Samuel 8 and 15. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Isn't that marvelous? That's exactly what our text said should have been done. Was David a just man? Was David a God-fearing man? Did David realize he was always accountable to God for what he did? Yes. All those things made him a great king over Israel. Marvelous. He reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice, not to some of the people, but unto all of his people. Did they love their king? They did. David was held in high regard for his people because his standing with God was correct. Proving to us again that God's Word is certainly true. You know the old statement, Scripture in Psalms 33:12, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. And that's because that our text has been followed. Righteous men, just men in authority, who first of all realize they have accountability to God. And secondly, accountability to the people who elected them. You know, there's never been a perfect ruler, and I don't mean to give lip service to anybody, but a lot has been said about our current president, George Bush. But I must say, I am proud of the man in respect to the fact that he was not ashamed to acknowledge Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior in public as a president. Been a long time since anybody did that. And I don't agree with him on all things, don't get me wrong. And I'm not building up the Republican Party or nothing. I'm just saying I thank God that he at least had the courage to say that he was a Christian, that he had faith in God, that he praised, and that he believed in Jesus Christ, in spite of other things he said I disagreed with. All right? That's all I'm saying. We need more people doing that. When this country was founded, we have that. Modern history suppresses that. But my, the memoirs and the prayers and the speeches of the godly founders of our country who were what our text says, just men ruling in the fear of God. final thing I'm going to leave you with today is we mentioned on our prayer request list every Sunday, pray for the leaders of our nation. In case you don't know where that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the effect of our text. You got that? Men that rule over men must be just ruling in the fear of God, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. As the other text said, Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Because there is accountability to God. There is thanksgiving to God, etc., etc. So we need to pray for our nation, for the leaders of our nation, and since we are given the privilege to participate in the elective process, and again, the Bible gives us the answer on how to do that. Look for those who line up with God's Word. God's Word is a straight line. That's the line we're to toe, and we want to vote and have people represent us that come as close as possible to that line. That's the best advice I can give you. I believe it's God's advice for us. God help us to do just that and pray for our country, all right? God bless you. Cole, if you would come in.